Well, tonight we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, so go ahead and open there if you would, please. So far in the book of 2 Corinthians, we've been looking at the concept of comfort in various iterations. Paul has been talking about things that brought his heart great comfort. You remember that part of the reason that he wrote that first letter to the Corinthian church was because of that young fellow that was sleeping with his dad's wife. And he had corrected that church and sent instructions, and they had responded. And that had been a great joy to Paul's heart. So he wrote and he told them the comfort that he'd received hearing that the church was back on track. Now that word comfort, of course, we said turns up 28 times in this book. It's a major word that we run across. So when you think of the book of 2 Corinthians, you can often think of the word comfort. I've got it written in little quotation marks right over the title page in my Bible. That way I remember what this book is about. We've looked at the comfort that Paul felt hearing that the church was back on track. We looked at the comfort that you receive, understanding that these bodies, as they're falling apart and decaying, sometimes it seems before our eyes, that we have a body in heaven, not made with hands, a body that's waiting for us. Paul talked about the comfort that comes from knowing that it's not simply a new body, but it's a new spirit that is going to enter into that body. We already have that spirit. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all has become new. And then he talked about the idea that God calls us out of the world, calls us to be separate, to be clean, and he'll be a father, not just a God to us, but a father. So Paul talked about many different kinds of comforts, and it was like we were on a high spiritual plane. It was so exciting to hear all these spiritual truths and all these things that brought comfort to our soul. Then you get to chapter 8, and it's kind of like, you know, the wheels fall off the car, and you just stop. After a spiritual plateau and a spiritual high, Paul begins to talk about money and giving. Now, at first, that seems kind of like, where did that come from? We were up in the clouds. We had comfort and reassurances and things going on. And now we're talking about money, of all things. Well, money is simply, like everything else in this world, a tool. It's neither good nor bad, but how you look at it, how you feel about it, and how you use it determines the value it has in your life. So in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, we have the fullest, longest treatment on money and on giving in the Bible. So we're going to break it up into 2 weeks. This week we'll just take the chapter 8 portion. And Paul's going to talk a little bit about money and about giving. And we're going to see that it's actually a barometer of your spirituality, how you handle the things of the world. So let's take a look here, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me read the first 6 verses to you. Then I want to go back and show you a few things. Chapter 8, verse 1, here's what we have. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete the grace in you as well. So Paul begins by talking about liberality and giving. He's talking about what the people in Corinth were doing with their money. Let me point out something to you. In verse 1, there's a word that occurs. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Notice that word grace. Now, drop down to verse 6. And it says, we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. And the word grace comes up a couple of times when he talks about giving. Now, when I was reading that and studying it, that got my attention right away. Because usually when I think of grace, I think of something I'm going to get. But Paul takes the word grace and associates it with something you give. I guess the explanation for it is that the Greek language was, there were various forms of Greek that were available to anyone who wanted to write. There was the Koine Greek, and there's no quiz on this. You don't have to take a note, and you know, we're not going to ask you questions after service. But there was the Koine Greek, the Greek of the common people. That was what the New Testament was written in. But there was another Greek as well. It was the High Classical Greek. And that's what the writers and the poets and the scientists would write in. Now, the word grace comes from the classical Greek. And originally, what it meant was something beautiful on the outside. It meant a certain grace in relation to charm or to elegance or to beauty. Or perhaps something that you were manifesting in your life, something that could be seen, like kindness or generosity. So the word originally had its meaning in things that you could see, things that were fine and noble and good. Now the Holy Spirit took this concept of grace and he polished it up and added to it and turned it into something that the theologians now today would say, if you're talking about grace, you're talking about the unmerited favor of God. It is a gift to you from God. That's what grace is. So, when we say we are saved by faith through grace, we're saying that God gives us grace, and he gives us faith. And we place that faith in Jesus, and we are born again, we are saved. So in our thinking, we always take the word grace and identify it with something we give. But now Paul takes it and turns it around, and he says this, verse number 1, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. And finally, in verse 6 again, he would also complete this grace in you. So Paul's taken a word that we usually think of in terms of, I'm going to get something. And he's flipped it around and says, you're going to give something. Because if you think about it, that's what grace is all about. Grace is the nobility of God, the essentially fine nature of the Father. It's his goodness, and he gives that goodness to us. So when you think about the word grace, you can sort of put it this way. You can say, grace is that overwhelming drive, that passion in the heart of God to share his goodness with us. See, it involves us getting because God is giving to us. But it also involves giving because it is the grace of God by which he shares all good things with us, every good and perfect gift. And of course, his ultimate goal is to share the character and the nature of his Son, Jesus Christ, with us, to give that to us that we would receive it. So if you're operating in grace, you're becoming more like the Father. And that means that character of giving, that nature of generosity that's in the Father, becomes a trademark. It becomes a hallmark of your life as well. So when you think about grace from now on, don't just think about what you get. Yeah, it's a gift. Grace is a gift from God. But if grace is having its effect in your life, you're becoming transformed from glory to glory into that same image of Jesus Christ that the Father is desiring to conform you to. So that means that same character of giving that's in God is now also going to be in you as well. And that's how Paul opens up this passage in which he speaks on as mundane a subject as money and how we give and how we are liberal in the church. Now, since we're going to talk about money and giving, I have to tell you something right up front. It's real important that you recognize this and get it. There are no rules. In case you were coming and you're thinking, I'm going to get the lowdown tonight. I'm going to get some rules on giving. There are no rules. But rather, there are principles. that apply in different situations. And every situation is different because every one of us is different, and all of us are going through different things. So we can't simply say, here's the rules on giving. It doesn't work that way, not in the New Testament, not anymore. Listen to this. This is something that Paul also wrote. This is from the book of Romans, chapter 6, and this is verse number 14, where Paul encourages us with these words, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now, if it says you're not under law, but under grace, what does that mean? Every time I step into law, I'm violating God's word. If you're not under law, you're not under law at all, ever, anytime, anywhere, period. It doesn't mean the law's gone away. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But you're no longer under it. You're no longer laboring under it. You're no longer having your approach to God through it. You're no longer acceptable because of it. And so every time I step under the law again, in any way, shape, form, fashion whatsoever, I'm in violation of God's word. If you are not under the law, then you are not under the law, but under grace. So what does that have to do with giving? The minute you talk about giving, most people begin to think about the tithe. The tithe is something that we ran across in the Old Testament. Abraham had taken a tenth of all that he had and given it to Melchizedek. It was the first instance of tithing in the Bible. And so most people, when they think about money, the automatic term that comes up in their mind is tithe. But wait a minute, the tithe is part of the law. And we're not under the law. So we're not under an obligation to tithe. Now, remember how I said there's nothing wrong with the law? Well, there's nothing wrong with the tithe either. Listen to this. Jesus at one point was talking to some Pharisees. And these guys were real sticklers for the law. In fact, if they had a little herb garden at home, didn't you guys grow herbs? Like in a little window box or something, you know? Little things that you sprinkle on your salads and such. If these guys had an herb garden, and they were going to tithe according to the increase that God had given them, if the thing went to seed and there were 10 seeds, they would count out for God one seed. Now think about an herb, a tithe, an herb seed, okay? Tiny. One seed for God, 9 seeds for me. And that's how careful and scrupulous they were with the tithe, because these guys were experts in keeping the law. And please notice that Jesus didn't say, "Oh, you guys, you're so silly. What is wrong with you people?" He didn't say that. He said, "You have done well. But you should have been more worried about the weightier matters, justice and all the rest." So God doesn't speak against the tithe, but remember, you're not under law. You're under grace. So you can't have your approach with God. You can't have a capacity for being right with God by giving a tithe. Now, I don't think a tithe is a bad thing or a wrong thing. It's just that I'm not under the law. I think a tithe is a great place to start. To start. What do you mean by that? What do you mean it's a great place to start? Well, think about the children of Israel under the law. What did they give? They started with a tithe, right? 10% off the top to God. But then there was a second tithe that kicked in, and that was for the maintenance and the upkeep and the support of the temple and the Levites. So now you're up to 20%. But then there was a third tithe that would kick in occasionally, and that was for the maintenance and the upkeep of the poor. Now you got 3 tithes. What's that come up to? 30%, yeah. So for those who hear the tithe, and some people are excited about the tithe. They want to know, why don't you teach on it more? Because they feel that if they're giving 10% and the pastor says, give 10%, then okay, I'm right, I'm good with God. But if you're thinking that the tithe is the be-all and end-all, please know that was only the starting point. They gave about a third to God of everything they made. So for those who are into the tithe, I got some bad news for you. It's more than 10%. But I think that you have to start somewhere or you never start anywhere. So I think the tithe is a great place to start. Is it a rule? Do you have to? No, you're not under law, you're under grace. But it's a great place to start. And where you go from there depends on you and God, what happens. Now, he said in verse 2, oh, by the way, first principle in giving in the New Testament, you're not under law, you're under grace. Second principle in the New Testament, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift. Please, take it. Now what's going on is you have missionary work in reverse here. In most missionary work, there's a mother church that sends out a worker or sends out funds or something, supports a missionary somewhere. In these days, there was a great persecution coming upon the believers in Jerusalem. And their sources of income were drying up, their financial contacts, their business relationships were drying up. And the believers in Jerusalem were in terrible condition. So it's kind of like a reverse missionary work, where Paul went out to all these wealthy churches out in the Roman Empire, out in the remains of the Greek Empire. They were doing okay, and he was taking up a collection to bring back home to the mother church. But not every church was wealthy. Not every church was rich. The church up in Macedonia was a very poor church. And when he talks about them, he says, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. So when you look at this church in Macedonia that was doing the giving, they weren't wealthy. They were quite poor themselves. And yet they begged Paul. They said, please take it. Isn't that kind of crazy? Any of you guys ever kind of hit bottom? Or maybe not hit bottom, but things just got tight for a while. You know how it is sometimes in the economy? I've been there. There was a point and a time in my life when things were so lean. I mean, so lean, man. It was terrible. You know what they say about, you know, you got two slices of bread and you got a wish sandwich because you wish you had some meat? If I had two slices of bread in some of those days, I was doing pretty good. And I came to God and I said, God, I know I'm under grace, not under law. And I know you're going to understand if I don't give right now. And I didn't. For a period of a number of years, I didn't give. Was I still okay with God? What do you guys think? Yeah, because I'm not under law, but I'm under grace. Yeah. So I was okay. It didn't matter. The tithe wasn't required. But I'm going to tell you something. Those were the leanest days of my life. And if anything could go wrong, it did go wrong. If I had a car, it would break down. If I bought new tires, I'd get a flat. It was the weirdest time in my life. Everything kept going wrong. And one day I realized that this was based on another principle in God's word that you find in the book of Malachi, where Malachi encouraged the children of Israel. He said, return the tithe to the storehouse. Bring it back to the temple. He said, you try me in this. This is God speaking. He says, you try me in this and see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing. You can't contain it. So there's another principle. And things loosened up a little bit. And I began to give again. And the strangest darn thing happened. When I began to give again, suddenly that old car of mine that used to break down all the time, it wouldn't die. In fact, I got to one point where I wanted it to die. I had seriously thought about loading a gun and going out and shooting it in the radiator because it was so old and so ugly. It was a time bomb waiting to go off. But it wouldn't die. And God just put his hand on me and blessed me. Now, the promise of God, the principle was, you return the tithe to the storehouse and see if I don't open up the windows of heaven, the floodgates, pour out such a blessing, you can't contain it. Most people would read that and say, well, I guess I'm getting a new car. No, I got the same old car. But the thing wouldn't die. I didn't have to put money into it anymore. It was the craziest thing. Now, these people were poor. From the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded the riches of their liberality. So these were people who really couldn't afford to give, but they did anyways. And there's another wonderful principle there in that. We give according to our increase. And sometimes life doesn't increase you very much, does it? In fact, sometimes life increases you just barely enough to pay the bills and put a little food on the table and keep the skin from getting too close to the bones. That happens sometimes. Well, it's also a great time to give. That was the time when I pulled back from giving. God, I know you'll understand. And he did. And he wanted to bless me. He was waiting for me to get on board with his principles. I was going somewhere with that. You know, I had a train of thought and the train just pulled out of the station. I'm standing there now looking down the tracks going, what was it I was going to say? I don't know if that happens to anybody but me, but very embarrassing when it happens. Anyways, it was from their deep poverty. Now, when you look at that verse, automatically a story comes to mind. It's a story about a time when Jesus was standing in the temple, and he was watching people come in, and all around that court of the women, there were boxes where you could bring your tithes and offerings and put them in. The boxes were hollow, and they had a kind of a, remember the old RCA Victor, a phonograph label that had the dog, you know, his master's voice, and he's listening. There's that old gramophone with that big horn-shaped thing that comes out the speaker. Well, they would have those on the boxes. And what people would do if they wanted everyone to know how generous they were, they would take what they were going to give and change it into the smallest coins possible. So imagine, you know, you're going to give, I don't know, $5, $20, $100 to God, whatever you're going to give. They would change it into pennies. And they would come to the box and they would put it in and it would go, and it would all fall down in there and everyone would go, oh my, did you hear what they gave? Aren't they wonderful? Well, on the heels of this comes this little widow woman, and she has two mites. Mites were the smallest coin available in those days. And she takes her two mites in. Imagine she had just followed some guy who put a big offering in, all in pennies or mites or whatever. She comes in and puts two in, and they go, chink, chink. And everybody goes, oh, well, you know, not so much. Except that when Jesus heard it, he said, guys, I'm going to tell you the truth. She just outgave every one of them. And if I was a Pharisee who dumped, you know, a load of cash in there and overheard that, I would have been thinking, what do you mean she outgave me? Didn't you hear what I put in there? And he said, yeah, you put in out of your abundance. He said, it didn't even hurt you when you put it in. She gave out of her want. And it's my belief that that little widow woman, those two mites, were nowhere near 10%, let alone 30. But she simply had it in her heart. God had placed it, had placed a grace in her heart to give. And she took what she had. It wasn't much, but she put it in. And because that one really, that really hit home when she put that in, Jesus looked at that and he put his stamp of approval on. He said, she just outgave everybody in this temple because she gave out of her poverty. So here's a second principle. First principle, you're not under the law. There's no tithe in the New Testament. Second principle, you can give out of your poverty too. And God recognizes and honors it and blesses you for it. Now here's the third principle, verse number 4. When they gave, they were imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So when they gave, when this poor church gave, they considered it not so much a gift as fellowship. Third principle, your giving in your life in the kingdom is fellowship with other people. Because what you do when you give to someone is you step into their life. What does the Bible say we should do? It says, mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice. And one way of mourning with those who mourn is to see their need and dig in there a little bit. One way of rejoicing with those who rejoice is to take it out of your pocket and hand it to them and say, here, God bless you. And that's one way that we have fellowship with each other, is our giving. We're privileged to give to a number of different ministries here in the church. One that comes to mind right away is For Zion's Sake over in Jerusalem. They meet Jews who are making Aliyah. They're coming home to Israel. And they come home with nothing. And Calvary Chapel Jerusalem meets them with food, because sometimes they've had to leave with nothing, just the clothes on their back. And they meet them with food, and they meet them with spare clothing. They meet them with medicine. They even give them jobs building furniture that they give to other Jews who are coming in and left everything behind. And it's a privilege to give that. We have fellowship with Jews who are returning to Israel, with people who are in Jerusalem. So third principle, your giving is part of your fellowship with people. Fellowship doesn't always mean having a cup of coffee and a bagel together. Sometimes it means meeting a need. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, and this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Here's another principle. It has to do with giving. God could care less what you give until you give yourself. He's not so interested in the gift in your hand as he is the hand that's holding the gift. The Macedonian believers, when they gave, the first thing they gave is they gave themselves to God. This is why the tithe is no longer applicable. Not a bad place to start, but you're not under law. Get it? Actually, it's much worse under grace than it ever was under law. Because under law, you could give 30% and you were done. Now under grace, how much of it belongs to God? 100%. Every bit. And one of the truths about the kingdom of God is that grace requires more of you than the law ever would. Think you're getting a free ride with grace? Grace is harder. But then because God has this giving nature, he gives you what you need to rise up to the demands of grace. Now, God was interested in more than just 10% or 30%. He wanted to know that everything belonged to him, that we considered it that way. And so they proved it by giving themselves first to God. They had given their hearts to Jesus Christ. Everything else, I was going to say gravy on the cake. Poor image. Everything else was icing on the cake. They had already given their hearts to God. Listen to this. These are the words of Jesus here in the book of Matthew. I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus is encouraging people to look at life in a certain way. It's not the normal way for us to look at life. This is not what people naturally do. But it's what you do when you receive a gift of grace and God changes your heart. Matthew 16, verse 25. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now that's just about as crazy as I'll get up. You mean if I want to save my life, I got to lose it? But in the kingdom of God, you do. Because you're born into the world with a natural, physical life. 70, 80, 90 years, who knows? But if you cling to that and you won't let go of it, then that's all you ever get. And when that 80, 90, 100th birthday comes up, whatever, show's over. And you've lost your life. You're separated from God forever. But if you take that life and you offer it to God, if you give yourself to God, then 70 years goes by, 80 years goes by, 90, 100, 200, 500, 1,000, 6 million, 14 billion years roll by. And you're still worshiping and praising God in his presence because you've got that resurrection body. You got that new spirit and that new body. And here's your comfort. You know your life never ends. And so Jesus put it this way. He says, if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you keep it forever. So these Macedonian believers had it all right. They had given themselves to God. And you know what? I'm trying to think of an example here. If I sold myself into slavery, if that were possible, me and everything I own becomes my master's. When you give yourself to God, everything you have becomes God's. That's the higher demand of grace, higher than the 30% of the law. Everything is His. My life is His. My breath is His. My thoughts are His. My heart is His. My bank account is His. Everything is His. I'm simply a steward of the things that God has given me. And so, of course, if you can't give the hand to God, He's not interested in what's in the hand. So with everything I've said, you're probably thinking to yourself now, okay, I guess we're going to be expected to give something to the church tonight. No, you're not. Because the things I tell you to do are things I believe in myself. And I'm not counting on anybody to make this church float. I'm counting on God. If you want to be part of the work, that's great. But I really, truly am believing in God and counting on God to keep this church going. And you know what? He's done a magnificent job. But I want you to be blessed as well, so I want you to know that. Now, if the hand isn't the Father's, it doesn't matter what's in it. So I encourage unbelievers never to give to the church. Because as an unbeliever, you get no credit. The gift isn't God's until the hand is God's. But if you are a believer, of course, and you can't give with a clean heart, then don't give then either. So don't worry about stopping by the box and making a visit tonight and saying, I better put something in. Got any pennies? That sounds good. It's the hand that God's after first. So there's another principle from God's word. God wants you before He ever wants anything from you. You know, God doesn't need your stuff. God isn't broke. Psalm 50. I didn't mark it down, but I bet it's in Psalm 50. Let's see. Psalm 50. Now I have to find the verse. Bear with me just a moment. Psalm 50, verse 12. Here's the word of God. This is what He says into your life tonight. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I'll deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God says, listen, kids, if I was hungry, I wouldn't come knock on your door and say, buddy, can you spare a dime for a cup of coffee? It's not the way God works. He wants the heart. That's the very first thing. That's the most important thing. Without the heart, nothing else matters. Now, moving past that first section there, there are some purposes that He talks about for giving. And in verse number 7, He says this, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Remember the Corinthian church? They were a church that came short in no gift. He says, don't come short in this gift of a giving heart. Don't come short in this one either. I speak not by commandment. You're not under the law. But I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. He says, I'm putting the sincerity of your love, whether you really mean it or not, to the test by just seeing what you do with your cash. And that's a great way to gauge where people's hearts are. What do you do with your money? You guys know I've shared with you so many times. I've been into astronomy for a number of years, and every now and then, the new magic eyepiece comes out. And this is the one that's going to show you the golf ball on the moon. This is the one that's going to show you, the rovers up on Mars. This is the one that's going to show you things you've never seen before. And when that magic eyepiece comes along, I find ways to squeeze the budget. There's always a way to tighten up. There's always a way to take my allowance and not spend it and keep it and squirrel it away. And there's always a way to put the squeeze on my budget to get just a few more bucks out so that I can get the magic eyepiece. Well, that's where my heart is. So many times my heart is in the magic eyepiece. That's what I obsess about. That's what I think about. That's what motivates me. And so that's where I squeeze the budget, and you can see where my spending is. And by that, you can see where my heart is sometimes. But what if your heart was for others? Where would you squeeze the budget then? What would come out? Would you squeeze if you knew that somebody was hungry? Would you take from your discretionary spending, from your entertainment money, or from your video casa money, or wherever you spend your money, that, you know, it's up to you how you do it. Would you squeeze that a little bit and make sure that somebody got a hamburger if they needed one? That's kind of a test of your love. Where do you put the squeeze? What's motivating you? What's getting you moving? And he says, I'm not speaking by commandment. You're under grace, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love. It's another way of saying put your money where your mouth is, or better yet, put your money where your heart is. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and that through his poverty you might become rich. And so Paul presents the greatest example in all history. He says, look at Jesus. He was rich. In what way was Jesus rich? What do you think?
His blood.
His blood is a treasure that no amount of money in this world would buy. That is the truth. But think about this. He'd never sinned. He'd never failed the Father in one aspect of his life. And that meant he had perfect, unbroken communion with the Father. And the Father was absolutely pleased with him. The riches of heaven were his. He sat at the Father's right hand. He didn't have to come down here and put on sandals and walk through the dust and get hungry and get tired and go to the cross. But he did, because he had that heart of the Father, the heart that gives. And he said, I'm going to put aside the riches of heaven. I'm going to become poor for your sakes. And I'm going to die. Not only am I going to lead the life that you should have lived, but I'm going to die the death that you should have died in your place, so that you can become a child of the Father too. And he says, I'm going to pour myself out and become poor so that you can become rich with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And so Paul points to Jesus and he says, here's your example. You want to know what kind of a heart God's looking for? You want some principles in giving? Look at Jesus. He sums it all up for you quite perfectly. In verse 10, he reminds them they had made a pledge to do this thing. They'd said, we're going to give to that church back there in Jerusalem too. We want to be part of the work. He says, and in this I gave my advice. It's to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. You said you would, now do it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. And that's an important concept, out of what you have. He says, for if there is first a willing mind, if it's accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. So he says, God's not asking you to do anything that you aren't capable of doing. Works like this. Verse 13. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. So he says, I'm not asking you guys to take everything you have and send it to Jerusalem, and now you're the burdened ones. Now you're broke. He says, I'm thinking of equality. You're eating, they're not. Do you think you can help? You know, the Bible has a great thing that it says about giving. It says if you say to someone, oh, brother, be warmed, be filled, and you don't do anything to alleviate the hunger or the cold, you haven't done anything for them. Brother, let me pray for you that God will provide for you. He says you haven't done a single thing for him. But if your, gosh, even if your enemy hungers or thirsts, then you feed them. Give them a cup of cold water in my name. So he says, I'm not talking about putting the burden on you, easing them and making you burdened. I'm talking about an equality. And then he refers back to a passage from the book of Exodus. And it's in Exodus 16. And it has to do with Israel in the wilderness. And they're walking through a hard, dry, hot, rocky place. And, you know, there wasn't an Allsup's or a Smith's or an Albertson's. There was no place to get food. God had taken 2 to 3 million people out into the wilderness, and they were hungry. And so God decides to rain bread from heaven down on them. And in Exodus chapter 16, verse number 4, it says, Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So were you hungry? You were out in the wilderness with Moses. Were you hungry? It was this simple. You'd walk out in the morning and the ground would be covered with manna. And you would get your pots and your baskets and all the things and you would fill it up with manna. And God would feed you for free all day long. And he said, I was doing that as a test to see if you'd walk in my law or not. Now at this point, they're still under law. And he says, I wanted to know what you would do. And so I rained bread on you. And then in verse number 16, it says, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. You remember, they weren't to take more than they needed and try to gather up for the next day, right? Because if they did, what happened to the leftover stuff? It would rot and turn wormy and you'd throw it out yourself. But he says, Every man gather according to each one's need. One omer for each person. He says, I'll tell you exactly what you got to pick up. According to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. So if I've got a family of four, I go out and I gather 4 omers of manna. The children of Israel did so and gathered. And the point was that they were to gather according to each one's need. The point was that God had supplied enough for everybody. And that's really the way it is in the world today. God has supplied enough for everybody. So you run across somebody who's hungry and you've got food. What's the right thing to do? And that's why Paul finished that verse there in 2 Corinthians 8 with these words. And he said, As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack, because there was enough to go around. God has richly provided in this world, and there's enough to go around for everybody. Now, anytime you talk about giving, sometimes people get a little apprehensive, too, because I'm not saying this about you. I'm talking about other people. Other people who aren't nice, who would take advantage of it if you did something nice for them. And some people worry, if I start giving things away to people, aren't people going to take advantage of me? And God doesn't leave room for that in his word either. So in verse number 16, he says this. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation to come and please receive this, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent him with the brother, a lot of people believe that's Luke, the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us. So he says the first thing, here's another principle in giving, there's a responsibility in how you give and an accountability for those who receive what you give. He says, if you're giving to a work and it's not a good work, that's what we want to avoid. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift. He said, I didn't want anyone to say that we weren't responsible, that there wasn't accountability. Today there are so many websites that you can go to, and you can check on the ministries that you give to and how they use the money. And here's a good guide. If you're giving to a ministry and people are living better than you, it's a pretty good guide, wouldn't you say? You know, you see some of these, I hate to pick on televangelists because there's probably some good ones out there. I mean, I don't know, I don't watch that much, so I don't know. But when you see a televangelist with that big flashy gold watch and that big gold ring, and you know he's flying around in his own private jet, and he's got limousines, and he's living on the donations of widows who are giving to him from their Social Security checks. Avoid that. I would say it should go in reverse. They've already got plenty. There's people who could use some. They ought to give some away. So he said, first, on our end, we want to avoid not being responsible and not being accountable. But then in verse 21, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So providing honorable things. What did they want to give? Honorable things. They didn't want to be taken advantage of. They didn't want to have the money be wasted. But they wanted to provide honorable things for people. Back in those days, there was already some abuses going on in the church. There were some people who were thinking, well, if people are just going to pour money in, then there's no sense in us working. And you know, the Lord's coming back anyways. So really, what's the point in working? We'll just kind of sit back and, you know, we'll eat somebody else's bread. And Paul had some things to say about that. Over in the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And so Paul said, if somebody is just ripping the church off, just taking it easy and saying, take care of me, feed me, he says, here's the gig. They can go to work like everybody else, and they can put in the pot too, and everybody can be fed because God will supply enough. So there's really no room for fear of getting ripped off because God's word doesn't allow for it. But we are to provide for those who are in need. One of the keys is this, and you find it over in, let's see, where do I want to take you? Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul had these words to say. He said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now, Paul had found his satisfaction, his fulfillment in God. And he said, look, I've been abased, and I know how to be abased. In other words, I didn't have two mites to rub together. It was okay. But he said, I've also been overflowing and abundant. And that was okay, too. There was nothing wrong with it. He just said, I've learned how to be content. And I guess the question comes up, what should you be content with? Fortunately, the Bible gives us a very good answer. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this busts me because I find that my desires go way beyond this verse most of the time. So it's a reminder to me to be content with less, perhaps. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. In other words, if you've eaten and you got something to put on, you're not freezing, you're not naked, you ought to be content. Because not everybody can say that. Places in the world where folks are naked and folks didn't eat today or maybe yesterday. And he says, if you've eaten and you got something on your back, you're doing better than some people in the world. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Does that mean that you shouldn't work and labor and lay up for your family and try to advance yourself in the world. Not at all. It just means that you don't feel driven. God, I haven't got enough. I've got to have more. We've had people come to the church and say, can you help us make the payment on our second car? On your second car. You know, if you've got one car, you've got more than most of the people in the world have. And maybe you should be content with one car. Maybe you should sell the second car if you can't afford it. I don't know. Every individual, every circumstance is different. And you have to look at these things and weigh and evaluate. But here's some things that people have a right to expect. If you're a member of the body of Christ and you're hungry, you've got a right to expect that somebody's going to feed you. And if you're naked or your coat's worn out and your wind's kind of getting in there, you know, and you're getting a little cold, you got a right to expect that somebody would help you get a new coat. Those are things that you can expect to eat and be clothed. And if those needs have been met, then we should be content. I'm not. I'm always looking for the magic eyepiece. But I should be content. Doesn't mean you can't work for more. That's okay. Paul knew how to be abased and how to abound and overflow. He knew how to do both. And I think we need to learn to do both as well. But Paul finishes up this section that we're in tonight in verse number 22. He says, and we have sent with them, with Titus and possibly Luke, we have sent with them our brother, whom we've often approved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the church, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So let's wrap it up. The Bible does speak about giving from time to time. And so we here at Calvary talk about giving from time to time. This is one of those times. Here's some principles for New Testament giving. The heart that desires to give is a gift. Remember the widow who gave the last two mites that she had? We talk about giving till it hurts. That hurt. She could have used those two mites. Usually, we don't give till it hurts. We give till it starts to hurt, or threatens to hurt, or hurt is just down the road or around the block. But to give sacrificially, that's a gift from God. That's a grace. Giving can come out of poverty. I know I've done it both ways. I'm not here to tell you what to give or when to give or how much to give. You're not under law, and there's no rules. There are principles. Here's a principle. Giving can come out of poverty, and it seems like sometimes when it happens that way, God grants it the higher approval. Giving is part of our fellowship. It's how we share the lives of other people. Our example in giving is always going to be Jesus. Whenever God wants you to know how much he loves you, he talked about what he did for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In this, God shows his love for us, that while we were at enmity with him, he died for us. And so Jesus is the perfect example. Another principle, God gives enough. And if we look around for the need and see where it is and meet the need, everybody eats. Terry said something once and I loved it. I'm going to borrow it from you. Sometimes we worry so much about the person in Africa or the person in China. I'm not saying we shouldn't. Right now in the bulletin there's that opportunity to write letters and wear the wristbands and remember persecuted brothers and sisters. But the way Terry put it in the office one day after devotions was, she said, if everybody would take care of the person next to him, everybody would be taken care of. That's a great place to start. Start at home. Look next to you. Where are the needs? Another principle. Be responsible in your giving. Be accountable. Be wise. Give honorable things. The tithe, that's Old Testament. It's not a bad idea. It's a good place to start. But it's not a number that God's after. It's a heart. And the real principle behind giving is this. If you can't give yourself to God, you don't have anything else to offer him. He's not interested in your money. your stocks, your portfolios. He's not interested in any of that. It starts with the human heart. And when God gives grace to you, that's his passion, to take that same heart that desires to give and put it into you. When that heart's in you, you'll feel like giving. You'll want to. But it's only because you've given yourself to him first. So that's the first half of Paul's rather lengthy teaching on giving. Next week we'll wrap it up. There'll be some more principles, and then we'll kind of wrap it all up at the end. But I hope what you're seeing is this. When it comes to giving, there are no rules. There's no one to tell you how much or when. There's only you and God, and it's between you and him. There are principles that guide us, but there are no more rules because we're not under the law. We're under grace, which requires more of you than I ever would. But under God's grace, he empowers you to do what you could never do before. First part of the teaching on giving. So, Father, we are here to say thank you. Thank you for talking with us and teaching us. The things you have just described are not us, but they can be. If we look to Jesus as our example, if we trust in him, if we begin to live a life according to your word, if we give you our hearts first, then all these things are added to us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added to you. And when you're added to, there will be enough for everybody if we all just take care of the person standing next to us. Thank you for this truth, Father. Thank you for showing us the way. Now, help us to walk in it. Teach us to be responsible, accountable, wise, and loving. All this we ask in Jesus. Amen.